needs to be defined by orderliness, of course, that needs to be defined by edification. Those are kind of the three elements that are found in that chapter. And I want to repeat again that the theme from chapter 11 through chapter 14 is one whole unit. There are elements of worship or assemblage of any sort that are very important for us to understand. It is probably a text or a section that is heavily disputed at times from and debated and discussed, and I think also misunderstood, even among those of us who I think generally understand what this means and what it says, although the application will be very difficult for us. We know that for the better part of the theme, other than, of course, the section on the Lord's Supper, there's a miraculous events going on. There are spiritual gifts that are being utilized. And so it's so foreign to us, we say, well, okay, but what does that mean to me? I don't have that power, so I'm not going to have that problem. But hopefully, as we continue this study and get into its completion, we'll see the application to us and we'll understand why it's important. Now, we started out last week or a couple of weeks ago with the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, hey, everything has to be in pursuant of love. That is, of course, in accordance with what he's already told them in chapter 13, as we discover. It has to be done by love. All right, so he says, it's not loving. Let's just paraphrase you for what we see here. It's not loving if you think you've got to utilize the abilities that you have without any benefit. In other words, you have a tongue. You can speak in a language. And you have no one to interpret that language. You benefit no one that you should be benefiting. He says, you speak privately to God. Now, that can be very confusing to us because you think, well, okay, does that mean he's going to go and use that tongue and he's going to converse with God? If he needs an interpreter, that means he needs it for himself as much as he needs it for anyone else. Elsewise, he could just say, hey, let me tell you what I just said. He's not saying that you need to go and speak to the Lord in that tongue. He's saying you save your spiritual activity when you don't have something that can be edifying, that will benefit the congregation, to yourself. That's a very important thing. And that is critical when we discuss the subject of silence. Silence is used three different occasions in this book. And so we need to pay attention to that as well. In other words, silence can be very golden when it comes to these sorts of things. All right? So it must be borne in mind that Paul is discussing the two gifts, primarily tongue speaking and the prophecy, in relation to the assembly, and that the whole purpose is to spell out how to utilize those to the best of your ability. It's not to diminish or degrade one over the other. And that is what we need to understand. He's not saying tongue speaking is not of any use at all. Even when he says tongue speaking is of no use to the assembly when you don't have an interpreter, he doesn't mean that if there's an interpreter there, you can't utilize that. Utilize that gift. And when he says that a tongue speaking is for the unbeliever, he's making a general truth. He's telling us that, you know, that is to draw the person in to examining who God is. There's evidence here, there's something very unique and very special. I cannot understand it except for supernatural. So therefore, I need to pay attention. That's what the gifts oftentimes will be used for in the greater cities and in the places outside the assembly. And so really, the tongue speaking probably was more functionary in those areas. However, even Paul will conclude when he gets down to the end, you know, I can speak in many tongues even more than you, but I'd rather reserve that tongue speaking if I have some word of prophecy. What he's saying is a word of teaching. So as we progress forward, we'll recognize that. He even talked about the fact that they would, you know, it's like a noise that's undistinguishable. It's not just a loud, obnoxious noise, although it is obnoxious to God's ear, but the ideal is that it's one that's undiscernible. Just like he talked about the trumpet that would be played, it can make a sound, or the cymbal can make a sound that is useful either in music or in the case of calling an army to war. That can be useful But if you don't know the call when you blow that horn that sends the army to battle, then it's of no use. So he says, that's exactly what your tongue speaking sounds like, if that is the case. So, as we move forward into the text, I want to pick up there with verse 13. Go back up to verse 12. He says, so also, you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Okay, that's not the first time it's been said, but it again is important. Paul will come back to that. Make sure your zeal edifies. Whatever you do in your zeal, of course. He's not diminishing or denigrating zealousness. In fact, we need it. They need it. We need zeal. But we make sure that our gift, whatever it be, transcends, in other words, change that from a miraculous spiritual gift and take whatever you're capable of doing and make sure that you have zeal for building up. Though he goes on to say, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what is the outcome? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing also with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who feels the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Then he says in verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. See how quickly he returned back to that theme? All right, let's examine this. In verse 13, he's talking about inspired prayer. And that's something very unique to the age. But apparently, there was an inspired prayer as they were inspired songs also. That's why he deals with them in context to the two primary things, the prophesying and the tongue speaking. And incidentally, it's possible if they were inspired songs, not only did they have to understand those words, but they may have practiced that regularly in those first century churches. And it wasn't so they'd have time to get hymn books together. That would be centuries long before they'd have anything like that. And it wasn't that they didn't know Scripture if they were Hebrew. The Hebrews had plenty of good and appropriate songs. Look at our Psalms. We have some of them in our hymn books. So it wasn't that, well, we don't have anything to sing about. But these are fallible men, just like you and I, and understanding the things that will edify is useful. It isn't just getting it right, it's knowing what will build you up. You know, you think about it. Make sure, just pretend you're a clean slate. A lot of times I think we forget this. Just pretend for the moment, if you will. Imagine yourself. Step back in time, and you've obeyed the gospel, and the church has just started. Not just in your community, but I mean on the planet. There's nobody worshiping God in this way anywhere. You've been baptized into Christ. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. You're to assemble. Well, you know if you were a Jew, you're accustomed to synagogues worship. That's very similar in some way. But there's a lot of things. There's gaps. Because you know now you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, and that's in a very special union, which is calling you to a higher calling, and you have the old scriptures to look at, and that is useful, and you learn again, and you relearn the prophecies like the Bereans did in Acts 17, as we see in verse 11. They were more thoughtful, they were more considerate of God's word, they were more mindful of it, because they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things are so. In fact, I would argue the very serious-minded child of God in those early days would have probably ran to that synagogue every chance they had because they didn't have the Bible in their house. That biblical literature was not anywhere near, but in the synagogue, and that was a place where they would learn, and they didn't have the New Testament. So they go to worship. What are they going to do? Well, based upon this, as we see, God would endue them with power. The Holy Spirit would manage that through the apostles. And as the various churches were established, those gifts would be varied throughout the community. those gifts would be utilized in and outside the assembly accordingly. But that was, again, according to God's design. But there's another thing that we've also noticed as a part of this text here. That though they were regulated in the sense of the who would get them, who would receive them by God, apparently you could abuse them. Otherwise, why else would this be talked about? If there was no way possible that you could misuse or abuse them, but apparently you could. That doesn't mean that it would not have been called out, as we've already seen here, but apparently that was so. That would be another good reason man only needed them for a time, aside from the fact that the purpose was to bring us divine revelation, right? So here you have this church, and they're speaking. And they're speaking in tongues in prayer even, as he says. But he says, you want to pray that you're able to even interpret. Because if you're not able to interpret, guess what you lack? What is missing? It may be inspired things you're speaking. Well, it would be. But does it benefit you? It doesn't, because you don't understand it. And that's why everything you do spiritually, you need to understand. And that's why we also caution people. Make sure you know that you're why you're here and what you're doing here. That doesn't mean that you cannot, if you're not a child of God, come in and observe and learn these things, and that's wonderful. But as far as participating, if you are a child of God, you make sure that you understand why you're here and what you're doing it for, and understand what you're doing, and be able to discern those things, because that is vital to your maturity, your growth, as we even talked about this morning. And so consequently, we must understand. If we want to understand this well, we take what we have and our ability and we apply them to edification of the church. And that's exactly what he's saying in that section. And that we all understand the Word of God well, so that when we come away, when you say edify or build up, that means that you have now not only knowledge, but you have an appreciation for application's sake. You're going to leave here, and guess what? Do something. You know, we banter around, edify, 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 build up. And I think sometimes we mean by that, unfortunately, is I feel good that I was here. What does that mean? Well, I can feel good about a lot of things and experiences. They can be very enjoyable to me for all kinds of reasons. And they're not necessarily wrong, but they really have that material element. I feel good because in the moment in time, I got exhilarated by this, that, or the other, or I got into this, that, or the other, whether it be song or prayer or the Word or whatever the case may be. But then when I leave, that ecstatic feeling that I have received doesn't produce anything. Dear friend, that's not a building up. That's not edification. That has nothing to do with it. That's an experience, no doubt. It's an emotion in time, and we have those. You see, that's why you cannot be guided by your emotion. Your emotion can aid you in your overall plan to develop your spiritual character. Because in other words, if you're not willing to even break down and recognize that you're a sinner when you have sinned against God, then it is not going to be helpful to your spiritual welfare. But the fact that we can be like, for instance, in Luke the 18th chapter, that very distraught tax collector that didn't even go up afar. He stood away from the whoever was praying in the prayer hour at the temple. And he didn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what emotion can do for you. But it wasn't the driver. It simply was the manifestation of the heart, of what you believe. And so it would be with these spiritual gifts. I can see how having those, you could get worked up in a lather, as it were. A fervor, a feeling, and you go away, whoo, you know. Isn't that generally what charismaticism's about, what charismatic religion's all about? Without really beating up on anybody in particular, let's just be quite frank about it. If you see people flailing about in the aisles or jumping up and shouting and yelling and screaming and clapping, and there seems to be kind of a chaos there, and there's no design or no order, you know, it's all emotion that worked them to that point, and they're not any better off when they leave. In fact, that's all that they got. When they leave here, they come back down. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful that we're not stoic, that we're just going to be very rigid, very unemotional. We need to make sure that, as Paul says here, that we have zeal. And if we're dry, cold, and we're so worried about certain things to the point that we forget that we need to want to be here and to manifest that in the things that we say and do, then we missed it as well. Because again, we're staying in context. We're working within the confines of the assembly. He says very plainly, they cannot say amen. In other words, they can't say, by the way, let it be so. That's essentially what the word means. I agree with that statement. When I say amen, I'm saying, yeah, that's right, in a common way. But in an appropriate way, let it be so. I believe this. I want this, whatever the case may be, your amen, whether it's a statement or a call to duty or whatever the case may be. He says, how would these outsiders? He's saying these outsiders can benefit from worship, is what he's saying. That's what's critical. Otherwise, when they come in among you, what are they going to learn, right? How can they say, how can even the child of God say amen? How can we say, let this be so? Because we don't know what was so. We don't know what was said, right? And we can't, again, put it to practice in our lives. For he says, you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Now, there's a presumption there that the person is doing that because it is true. That's the fact. He's not saying he and himself is getting edified. He's simply saying, you are giving thanks because what you are saying, God gave you or directed you. And therefore, whatever you're doing, it is true. So it's not a lie. However, you're not edifying. And we need to be very careful of that. I thank God, he says in verse 18, that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And we addressed that a while ago. All right, so here you have it. Tongue speaking, good, if you have somebody interpret. Why? Not just for mechanical reasons, not for some order primarily, but for understanding, so that others can be built up in the faith. You yourself as well can understand what you're saying so that you can do what you are saying or apply it. Now let's notice verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And we mentioned that a while ago. He's not saying exclusively, you cannot even say anything in a tongue to a believer. He's saying that here's its main purpose, here's its design generally, is for unbelievers. All right? So he's making a distinction, not because he's pitting them against one another, but stressing their application. Therefore, he says in verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Now, in those days, they exactly would. But, you know, again, move over into today. If what we say or do in our worship is not understandable, and I don't mean to say that they understand the details and the intricacies. There's a lot of things that would be puzzling to somebody that is not a Christian and not a child of God, just as there's things that might be challenging and puzzling to the new one in the faith. But what we're saying is that I don't recognize anything that looks like it comes from God here. Now again, before we get too caught up in it, I will add again, their charismatic religions would definitely be on that far extreme of that map. If you walk into that, there can't be anything from God here. That doesn't make any sense. So that would be definitely applicable here. But we don't need to get the impression that they're acting like that entirely, though there is some chaos. Okay? So don't necessarily put it. Now let's move it down. Let's say there's not that extreme case. It is much closer to home. It's more like the assembly of the church, except for somebody comes in and sees the things that we're doing and they don't comport or compare to things of God. In other words, let's just pretend for the moment, and I'm preaching, but I don't have anything to say that you can understand. Not because you don't understand my words, because I'm speaking English, but because I'm all over the place, and I don't have a lesson, and I don't have it laid out, and I don't have anything to say that you can grab a hold of, and that you can take, and you can go out and put together in your life. You can apply. That would be the equivalent. It would be very similar to that. Same thing's true if the person's leading song. It's hard to follow, hard to understand them. Whatever the case, if that's what we do, definitely prayers. I definitely want to put that. And whether we have song leaders or not, that's our tradition and it's good. But, you know, that's not absolutely important. But we absolutely have to have somebody if we're going to assemble together and pray publicly together for somebody to lead our thoughts. Therefore, someone has to speak. Just as we would ask for someone to teach or to preach, it of necessity requires that. Therefore, we need to be able to understand that. We need to be able to understand what he's saying. We need to be able to understand how to utilize that. And if we're not sure about that, we need to ask about that, of course, as children of God. But maybe it's the extreme case, as Paul was talking about here, in which it has no bearing. I take things out of context. We're studying things that are different than what the Bible text teaches, and you're looking at that, you're hearing, you're wondering where this is coming from, and what would I do with it? That's even beyond teaching error, you see. And we need to pay attention to these sorts of things. And this is exactly, the church, first century church needed that orderliness, as we will talk about more, but a design toward edification. Paul says, I got things to say, and I don't need my tongue speaking to do it. The reason I have things to say is because God has given me things to say that you need to hear. That's why Paul was admonishing Timothy, you preach that word, be ready in season, out of season. What was he to preach? The word. And it is more than just us staying with the general, as well as the truth, but you take it to application. And if you look throughout the New Testament, that's why we can preach. There's application, application, application. All I have to do is dig in deep, and we find this text, and this helps us understand this. Sometimes we'll have to grow and mature to do that even better. But the point is the teaching helps you to grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. That's why we're diligent to show ourselves approved to God. Why? Because the Word of God is inspired and it has profit, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we get in there and we learn from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11 that we have something to abound in. We got love that needs to abound in knowledge and in discernment. Discernment is important. He's telling that audience then, and I'm telling you today, we need that today. I need to be able to. And that goes in hand and glove with the discussion of shepherds. It is true that we can speak the truth. But is there something immediate in context to that truth today that needs to be heard? I could teach something that is true that you can agree, say amen to, and useful in a general way as a reminder. But there may be something more immediate today. Maybe you're having family troubles. Maybe we need to talk about that. Maybe it's a matter of your understanding of a particular text that's troubling and you're afraid that you're not going to do things right and you're not going to live up to God's standard and you're not going to be who you should be. That needs to be dealt with. Just as we talked about from 1 Corinthians 11 and the Lord's Supper. There will be things in that area that we need to talk about because they're very particular to our worship together. And we need to make sure we understand it. Maybe you need that. Maybe we need to talk about that. Again, maybe it's something in your life personally that is going on. Maybe it's a temptation in your life. Maybe it's a growth thing. Maybe it's an understanding but of what you need to do to worship. But nonetheless, it's vital. So we need to understand. Apparently, as we see in verse 20, there has to be some type of immaturity, but also potential of malice as well. You know, what he's telling them, brethren, you need to not be offended, and you don't need to take offense by others, and you don't need to act like, if I don't get to use my toy, I'm going to go home. That's essentially what he's saying, because to them, that's what it amounts to. You know, like little kids do, you get to play, and maybe they don't play like you, because again, you're immature, you're developing that character of hopeful selflessness, but it's not there yet, is it? You're a selfish creature. And what do? When it don't go your way? You pick up your toy and you go home. And so these people, again, as he says, need to be careful of this. They need to be careful of the malice and the infancy. They need to be, certainly, be infants in malice and be mature in the sense or understanding of things so they're able to apply things well. We need to make sure, dear friend, that we're paying attention to these. Now, notice now in verse 24. But if all prophecy and and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters in, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so what is the outcome then? What is the purpose then? What is the intent then? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm and has a teaching and has a revelation and has a tongue and an interpretation. Let things be done, no surprise there again, for edification. Again, we stress that someone can come in among us and see something they should not. Even today, we need to make sure we're understood that what we're doing can be identified. And it can cause one to be curious, not so much as whether it's right or wrong, but curious about the why and the how and all of that that is entailed. When those that are assembling, he says, they may have a psalm, they may have a teaching, they may have a revelation, they have a tongue. In other words, all of this is stirring around, and they have all these potential and all of these gifts, and they got all of this that they want to use. He says, no. When you do that, you do it for edification's sake. So whatever you do it for edification's sake. For if anyone speaks in a tongue, verse 27, it should be by two or at the most three, and each turn and out and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the other pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. All right, simple. He gives us the formula. He says, I get it. You have a gift. It's the psalms, it's the prayer, it's the tongue, it's the prophecy, the revelation, or whatever. You have that gift. I get it. But it must be done for edification. Now let me tell you how to do this. In a way, skipping down at the very end of the text, in a decent and orderly fashion. He says it works this way. He says, not everybody needs to necessarily speak that day, or that hour, or that evening, or whatever the case may be, at that assembly. But in order to get what you need, the information you need in order to live your life as a child of God, to grow and mature, this is the best formula. Two or three, no more. In this case, he's talking about functionary gifts. You take two or three that are in tongue, and as long as at least you have one that can interpret, you can do that and do that well. Number two. But if there isn't any, you keep silent. And that word we'll see more than once here. There are more than one Greek word for silent. This one is the utter without speaking silent word. It's the ideal of you do not say nothing. You shut your mouth kind of deal. Okay? That simple. It says you just keep silent. You have nothing to say. It's not just holding your peace, but it's a silence. And so he says, let him speak to himself and to God. And I said that earlier in the other context, but he's not saying that if you don't have the understanding, though you want to use it here, you can't because there's not an interpreter, that somehow in another context, by yourself, though you can't understand anything you're saying, you just go ahead and speak. What would that benefit? How would he learn anything? If he didn't know anything in the context in the assembly without the interpreter, how much better are you going to be equipped outside the assembly, you see? It don't work that way. So he's not telling him, go use that over there. He's just saying, you keep silent, and then you spend whatever you were thinking or meditating or desiring to do in your conversation spiritually with God. You speak to God. And then, as he pointed out, not only that, but the prophets, two or three, he says. And then one past judgment. That's an interesting phrase. That's going to help aid us in our understanding of women and their role. And the confusion we get so often, and we go all over the place, and we swing the door so wide, we end up spreading it all over the place, and we're trying to take it and use it outside of the context, and it doesn't work. But I want you to pay attention to the phrase, because this is important to the subject of the silence, even of women. Notice again. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other pass judgment. What's he saying? Didn't the tongue speakers need somebody to interpret for them? Why does the prophet need that? Isn't he speaking in the language of the people that are there? Why would they need that? He didn't say interpret. He says pass judgment. Why would he say that? Well, guess what? It's just like they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 8. The people would stand hearing the word of God for sure. Ezra would speak. But did they understand everything that they were hearing? No. So what did they do? They had elders among them, probably even among the priesthood, that mingled among the people to give them the sense of what Ezra was saying on that hour, or those hours, some 6 hours, to give a sense of it, pass judgment, give understanding. That's the ideal. That's the way that we need to understand it. So that what we find is that these men that were prophesying needed men of maturity, no question about that. When he says others, he's saying, of course, you would be able to pass judgment. Someone could hear something, but not necessarily be able to explain it or help someone understand it. And to discern what is being said and how it's to be applied. There's a lot of intricacies here because, you know, you can't imagine all the things that we have written down you would be hearing on that day and you haven't seen it on those pages. And now you're saying, okay, I hear what you're saying. Now, maybe the question is, how do I apply it? Or maybe I'm not quite sure what that means. And so before I even get to the step of application, I need you to give me a better understanding of what's being said. So they'd pass judgment. See that? And so what we discover is even among the prophets, you don't need a whole bunch of them, no more than two or three. And then you still need someone for a prophet. Because someone will give, again, as we would say, a more detailed, applicable explanation. One that would develop the thought. More informal in some ways than what we're accustomed to, but certainly orderly. It would look like, again, a Bible class in some ways, but not just a bantering about, but people of knowledge. Think of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 when you think of this context. Why? It's very simple. Here it is. The church has brought forth a problem. The Jews are saying, hey, you Gentiles need to start looking more like us in order to be Christians. And this is the early days. And that's being all over now in the Asian continent as Paul's working his work. Well, it's become such a problem. We need to get down to Jerusalem and we need to talk to the other apostles. We need to get the elders together. We need to discuss what does God want. That's really what it was all about. It wasn't men deciding anything. So the apostles and the elders came together in Acts 15 and the church came together. And they started discussing. And so you'll hear what Peter has to say. You hear what James has to say. You hear what Barnabas has to say. So you understand there's input. And what they're doing is they're saying, okay, let's talk about what we received. And that's essentially what they did. What we've observed, practiced, and what we have received. And what they did is they went through and now analyzing that, and they discovered they cannot be Jews. I mean, they understood, I think, on one level, most of them did, and the apostles. But they have helped the church understand that. And it was important that it was conducted in Jerusalem because this is where the masses of the Jews were anyway. This is where the influence of Judaism would emanate anyhow. And then when that letter left there and it would go out, and we discover by the end of chapter 15, it was well received. That what they said was, Aha! This is what God delivered. He didn't deliver circumcision. But He did deliver the blood of Jesus Christ as the motivation to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, you have now, in effect, become just like the Jews when they have done the same thing. And so the Gentiles and Jews are the same without the law. Now, they did cover a few things without getting into the details, but he talked about the strangling of animals, things that were inappropriate because Genesis chapter 9 and beginning at verse 6 tells us very plainly that life is in the blood, and there were certain practices, and some of them had spiritual connotations that really were not helpful to them. It would actually be immoral, and it wasn't. And when we say blood, we're not talking about eating rare meats and steaks. We're talking about actually eating blood. They use the term eat, but it's a liquid you can just imagine. Can you imagine you're drinking blood? I mean, the animal's life, you killed it, you slaughtered it, you drain the blood out into a basin, and you drink or you eat that. That's exactly what they said, refrain from that. Refrain from those animals that are strangled. There's an inappropriate way to kill an animal. An animal killed that way is probably done out of malice to begin with or something else like that. It's not a hunter hunting for food. It's not a man slaughtering a sheep or a goat or what have you. So they went through that. But nonetheless, he says, you need to understand. And I need to help you to understand. That's exactly what the apostles, the elders, and the church did in Acts chapter 15. And again, people understood. What was it? Did they miss it the first time? Think about that. Had they not been told the first time? Sure. But this was something that, again, because it's brand new to them, they didn't completely understand. And some of it, again, has to do with our attitude of heart at the time, because we can be very carnal thinking, and we'll have to grow out of that in that weak and immature state. And so it goes here. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So why? Why would now, after the two or threes doing this, why would all of a sudden, with somebody getting a revelation, should all keep silent? Well, what he's saying very plainly is, in the moment in time, someone might get a message, as it were, from God. A revelation, that's what it is. And if you think about it, this is kind of how God could regulate His first century church. Isn't it amazing? Here you have people that have various gifts. But just because they're able to speak in a tongue or prophesy, as we've already seen, doesn't mean they can understand everything. They either need an interpreter, or they need somebody to pass judgment. They need somebody to give a sense. They need to sit down and talk about it. They need to study this out. They need to meditate on it. And some of that can be challenging and confusing, and it can make things very difficult. And so you understand worship is not going to be an easy task in the first century. But it can be done. And you would understand that if that is the case and things are not going like they should or that God understands as He sees it, things could be corrected, improved, or better understood. Why would it be a problem for us to understand He would give somebody a revelation? And that would take priority over a prophet or a tongue speaker. Why? Because it's a moment in time, direct message from God. It could be a matter of correcting some things. It could be a matter of improving upon an explanation that would help them to understand. Because what is the most important thing? They be edified. They have to be built up. That's the most important thing. And if it can't do that, then it ain't going to work. It is a fool's errand. And why would God establish something like this? For we learn in verse 33 that God is not a confused God. He's not a God of confusion, but one of peace in all the churches of the saints. God doesn't do things in a confusing way, and He doesn't try or strive to confuse you or I. He never has. That doesn't mean that we cannot become confused ourselves. It's easy. And part of that is very fair, if you understand me. It's, I can choose to not want to choose not to listen and choose not to understand and choose to the point that I'm oblivious to anything. And so anything you're going to say that I'm going to understand. Or I could be new in the faith or a weak person in the faith and I need a little more help to understand. Things are confusing to me, not because they're absolutely confusing, but because I have not developed my skills. What did the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12? It says, you ought to be teachers, but you're not. And the reason is because you not exercise. You don't have discernment. You're not capable of that. Why does he always teach us to study and to meditate and as we see in the New Testament, and to learn and to abound in that and to discern, because that's a process that we all need to be a part of throughout all of our lives. And we will grow in that way, and we cannot grow any other way. It's not going to happen by metamorphosis. It ain't going to happen just because you come and hear me speak. It is quite possible that I could be plain spoken to some and confusing to others. And it could be because you're in that category that you've at a point where you don't understand. And the thing about it is possible that you need to realize that there are things that you need to grow in your reading and in your studies in order to get there. And you need help with that, sure, as he says right here, passing judgment, discernment, understanding, but a steady diet and application and prayer to God will help you with that. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, as he says before, it won't edify you, and God doesn't want anything that's confusing. God isn't going to be the author of such, and so therefore, no one's going to be able to say, God, well, I can't help it because this is what you gave me. No, it's not going to work that way either. Okay? So we need to make sure that we're striving to understand because we need to, because we need to be built up in our faith. We need to be strengthened in it. We need to understand how to use what we know well, so that we grow and help others to do the same thing, and we improve upon that. And it's recognizable, it's acknowledgeable. You know, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15, when he talks about fruit bearing. He says, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. It's either going to be good or bad. He's not saying we're judging anybody's heart. He's saying it's going to be obvious. And if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I'll be able to identify whether or not I'm really maturing in the faith or not. Whether I'm growing, what am I doing? And more importantly, in the context of that, as I said, a specific way of saying it is that I'm actually bearing fruit and you can see it or I can see it or another person can see it, and then I can say yes and I need to keep on. Now, if I'm not and I'm not doing that, then what I've got to do is repent and change that. So we're going to leave the very last section for our next study in chapter 14. We're going to talk more about the silence, the edification, the women's role, obviously, in this as we wrap up this section of worship. But if you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then may I encourage you in every way that I can possible to do so. Recognizing that you owe God everything because, again, He created you for good works, really. I don't know how else to put it, because if you've been examining the Bible and looking at yourself and wondering about the meaning of life, and then you realize there's this man named Jesus who lived in those days, but he wasn't just a man, he was actually God in the flesh, and that he died not just for any other cause, but for your life's sake, your salvation, then why won't you come repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins? And if you've done so and you've not been living as you should, change that tonight. Repent. If it's something we need to help you with, please let us do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Yeah. mercy.